And again to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and let's complete this chapter tonight, verses 16 to 24. It's been read in your hearing. I'll just read verse 16. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. Now then, a preacher arrives in town. He announces some meetings. Advertisements appear in the local press. Who is this man? And what does he believe? Is it possible for you to go along? It is. Make some judgments upon him. If he's got a lot of funny ideas, then you may well be strong enough not to come to any harm, and you've discovered his agenda. We've noticed how rapidly men and women who sat listening to us for years without apparently growing in any way in understanding the gospel can stand for 20 minutes on their doorstep and talk to one of the members of the cults and be obviously affected by it, so that the next time one calls there, one sees cult literature on their table and they say to you, great stuff, Pastor, and we grow. So a strange preacher turns up in town and advertises his meetings, but we can be no assistance to him whatsoever because we don't know what he believes. Now, at this juncture in this letter, Paul is commending three men to the church in Corinth. He's going to send them down there. One man they know well, but they probably don't know the other two. And so he takes great pains to commend the three of them. Even though they know one man, he reminds them about the great graces that this man has. And he tells them they're fine godly men, and we want you to welcome them into the innermost fellowship of the church. You can trust the whole congregation to these men. These are men that are being sent down to gather together the offering which is going to be taken across from Corinth to the poor saints in Judea. Paul is talking about these men carrying the offering. So I imagine from that, the money from northern Greece, from Macedonia, from the churches in Thessalonica and Philippi, have already been gathered by Paul. They're being taken on down to Corinth, augmented by the offering that the Corinthian church has made, and then the money is going to be taken across the sea to Jerusalem and distributed there amongst these persecuted and starving Christians there. Now, Paul has been very, very careful in how he presents this. So his concern is about the administration, not just that a large sum of money should be gathered, but how this money is being collected and taken across to Judea. And it shows the great importance of Christian wisdom and etiquette and graciousness, especially when we're dealing by letter or by email with large sums of money, people perhaps who live 1,000 miles away from us. Jerusalem is 1,000 miles away from Corinth. So let's begin by speaking about the reason for Paul's exceptional care, verses 19 to 21. The offering we administer in order to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. We're taking pains to do what's right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. So, you again have another window opened on this extraordinary man, the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, he was an evangelist, and he was a pastor, and he was a theologian, and a teacher. But he also had a significant role in the early church in planning and in administration. How a church is structured. Should a denomination have an administrative staff, a vast, permanent skyscraper in some European city, the headquarters of the world church? Or does God teach the congregation then how it goes about
financial things by a passage like this, that every Christian can go to it and learn from it. Paul is concerned about probity, real and in perception, and he goes to great lengths to choose suitable delegates for taking this money then from Greece across to Jerusalem. And they are men, we will discover, who have real preaching gifts and zeal in the cause of the gospel. So none of the men are chosen because they have gifts of administration in financial affairs. And so Paul is being very prudent here and very, very careful. And thoughtful organization and wise administration seem to be fundamental biblical Christian concepts. Now, how can I apply that then to us? I think we'd all agree that a pastor shouldn't busy himself with the affairs of the finances of the church. He can instruct a congregation in principles of Christian stewardship, and he can preach courageously on all the passages of the Bible that deal with finance, to warn the rich, warn the poor, concerning the snares that riches and poverty bring into our lives, and can encourage people to give. He can see that special offerings are taken and needs are met in different parts of the world. But it's not his business to determine the budget of the church. Pastor shouldn't be hanging around the table at the close of a Sunday where the deacons are adding up and putting away the money for the day. He mustn't distribute the church's funds personally. He mustn't get involved in financial arrangements with speakers. That's a treasurer's duty. Those are deacons' duties. The pastor must be an example, of course, in how he gives to the work of the church. Paul here speaks of his great eagerness to get the money off to Judea. Officers in the church should be exemplary in eagerly supporting any cause that the church has. And Paul is anxious to see that everything is done honestly and above board. So he doesn't want any criticism of the way in which the money has been gathered from Macedonia and from Corinth and being taken across to Judea. Everything is explained. He tells them about the people. He tells them about how the money is gathered. Three trustworthy men are chosen. Two, well, it might be a temptation. One could talk the other into absconding perhaps with the money or putting it to some wrong use on the way. So he sends three men to keep an eye on the money. And the churches in North Greece know all about this. They prayed about it. They've rolled out all the details about how this money now is to be sent to their brethren. But it's not enough that things are right in the eyes of God. Things have got to be right in the eyes of men too. And so that means sometimes we have to explain and repeat ourselves so that people can see that financial matters are being dealt with. Everything's above board. Have an annual general meeting. Look at the budget. Look at the finances, how they've come in, how they're being used. Answer any questions that there might be. That's the background then for Paul here sending these messengers to Corinth. And then, secondly, we look at the three men that he commends. And that's really the heart of this passage. The first man that he commends is a name that's known to us all. The name is Titus. And yet, Sir William Ramsay, the great scholar of the New Testament and New Testament historian, talked about Titus as the most enigmatic figure in the New Testament. You know that Titus never appears in the Acts of the Apostles. And William Ramsay suggests he might have been a relative of Luke. He might have been Luke's own brother. We know certainly he, like Luke, was a Greek, and that he'd been converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, so that the Apostle refers to him as my true child, my genuine child.
And you remember there was a controversy. The Judaizing Christians from Jerusalem were insisting that Titus be circumcised. They wanted every Christian to be circumcised. And the issue of the circumcision of converts, Gentile converts, became focused on Titus. Titus became the cause celebre. And how Paul then writes to the Galatians, and he says to them, we did not give in to them for a moment. He says, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And it was enormously important to show that of the newness of the new covenant, that Christianity isn't then a new stream of Judaism, but it's new. And all things, the old ceremonial law, circumcision, has now been done away. You go to God through Christ with a circumcised heart. So Paul commends Titus, and he commends him in these words, verse 23. He is my partner and my fellow worker among you. Those two phrases, partner and fellow worker. Let's look at them first of all. I think this is the only place in the New Testament where any Christian is called a partner of the Apostle Paul. He's saying, we share a common ministry. If you receive him, you receive me, he says, because we see eye to eye in everything concerning the gospel. He's a Greek, I'm a Jew, we are partners together in the service of God. It speaks of affection and trust that you've got to have amongst the leaders of any congregation. There's a splendid new book that's just come out by Susan Solomon. It's called The Coldest March. Yale University Press has brought it out, and it's a re-examination of Captain Scott skiing to the South Pole in 1912. It records the heroism of the men. You know that in the last years Scott has been so criticized for bumbling and for being an autocrat. And this new book shows how false that is. There was a uniform cheerfulness and affection amongst the men. And in the very last blizzard, the temperature was very, very low, even for the South Pole. It was 60 degrees Fahrenheit of frost. And the ice surface at that temperature becomes like sandpaper. And the four men couldn't pull their sledges any longer along the surface, and they were stuck in a tent, and it was 12 miles away from the next base where food and warmth was provided for them. And Scott's feet were so badly frostbitten that he couldn't go any further. And his partners, remember, they were Wilson and Bowers. They couldn't leave him. They loved him so much, and they died with him there in that tent, and their bodies were found a year later. Now, that's the sort of partnership, affection that men working together for a great cause have, one for another. It's a partnership that's been fused in Christian suffering and Christian love. So they were partners, and then he says that Titus was his fellow worker. And that's a common phrase in Paul's letters. He doesn't speak of people as fellow worshippers, though they were, fellow celebrants, though they were, and fellow students, though they were. He doesn't use those phrases. He says we're fellow workers, fellow laborers. So here you have the Apostle Paul, and he's this extraordinary man. People looked at him, how he used his time, how much he packed into every day, how he found time for evangelism and teaching and debating and visiting and organizing and writing and reading and tent making. Oh, well, that is how a Christian leader works, they said. And so they worked like that too. They became like him. The fields were white unto harvest, and the laborers were few, and so they prayed to the Lord of the harvest. Send workers, they said. Send laborers into the harvest
field. And that is how the gospel was spread through the Middle East and how it filled the Mediterranean basin. Within 30 years of the death of Jesus Christ, there were churches everywhere. And that's because men and women worked, labored in the cause of the gospel. And if Aberystwyth, if Wales is going to be recaptured again for Jesus Christ, it's only going to be by Christians working and labouring for their Saviour. No other way. I was listening to Ian Murray yesterday. Yesterday morning he was giving one of his incomparable biographical sketches on a great Irish Methodist preacher that I'd never heard of before. The name of the preacher was Gideon Ousley. And he'd come across the biography of this man. He was a man as strong as an ox. And he'd been a playboy farmer, one of the gentry classes involved in gambling and dancing and field sports. And then over a period of time, God met with him. Met with him really when he heard of a group of soldiers that had hired a room in the local town hall and were meeting together to sing and preach and pray. And he was very struck by this and he went along. And that's how God brought him to faith. He preached for 50 years in Irish, in the open air, and many were converted under his ministry. When he was 72 years of age, he was still preaching and they were throwing vegetables at him and rocks. And one rock hit him in the mouth and knocked out two of his teeth. And he continued to preach and discreetly spit the blood out of his mouth for another hour after that event at 72. He laboured to bring the gospel in Irish to the Irish. I discovered yesterday a man I knew in Philadelphia, Edward Kellogg, had died. And he was a man born in Wheaton. And Edward, his life changed when he went to a meeting and he heard Dr. J. Gresham Machen preaching. And the preaching of Machen altered his life. He was going to be an architect and he went rather to seminary in Philadelphia and he studied there. And from 1937 onwards, he was involved in church planting. He served 7 full-time congregations. He planted 8 churches in his life. And when he was 65, he took on another church. What characterized his life? He worked. He worked for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's what we're talking. We're talking about people who give Friday nights to look after the young people. I think of a young man, every Saturday in July and August, he leaves Cardiff in a minibus and he takes supplies to Tawin, to the camps in Tawin. He takes people up and he takes food up so that the camps can keep going. Every Saturday he does it, back and forth. David does that in July and August. We're thinking about people who give a day, a morning, an evening, sometimes a whole day to the Christian bookshop. We're talking about a little team that will go out on a Friday night and will give out leaflets and will talk to people about the Saviour. We're talking about people who will work making the refreshments, work bringing food along for a fellowship lunch, or work with the tea and the coffee and washing up. Working at every sort of level. Working. So he was his partner and a fellow worker. A worker. So, how are you working? What work are you involved in now? For the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's another fascinating observation that Paul makes to the Corinthians about Titus. And he says in verses 16 and 17, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern that I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. So here is the concern in these people that I mentioned, and in Gideon Ousley, and in Edward Kellogg, and many others. There was a concern in their hearts for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that concern was translated through their lives into working, so that at 72 in the open air, he's still facing a hail of stones and vegetables as he preaches Christ to people. And you go to such a man and you say, thank you. Thank you for all that you do, for your energy and your work and your toil. I don't know where you get it all from, but it's much appreciated. We thank you for doing this, for coming to us and helping us, we say. And then we add, and we thank God for putting it into your heart. Now, here are two great fundamental truths, and, you know, they just pour out of Paul, don't they? He doesn't say, now I'm going to teach you about human responsibility and God's sovereignty, and so let's think about this and in a very sort of systematic way. He never thinks like that. But they are both there and they are both seen so easily. What human philosophy can't comprehend or hold together, the Christian faith holds together and declares so very, very easily. It says men are not robots. Men are not slaves of determinism, slaves of their genes. It says men are free, and it says God's in control. And you see it here. Titus shared with Paul a great concern for the state of the Jews, and that money should be gathered together from the Greeks and taken across there. He was enthusiastic. He was coming to Corinth with much enthusiasm for this activity. Titus had these feelings. They came from his own heart. They came from his own mind. He personally studied what was the state of the Jewish Christians at the present time. What were they going through? He interrogated people who came across the Aegean, and he asked them. He used his mind, and he thought, and he put himself in their shoes, and he discovered as much as he could about them. He did it. And he was moved with compassion. And he felt, oh, they need help. They desperately need help at the present time. How can I help them? He thought this. But the concern was placed in his heart by God, Paul says. These are all the consequences of God showing his grace and his pity, his illumination to Titus. Verse 16, God put this concern in Titus' heart. Verse 17, Titus was coming with much enthusiasm on his own initiative. Verse 16, God put the concern in his heart. Verse 17, on his own initiative. It was 100% God's gift and initiative, and it was 100% Titus' enthusiasm and initiative. 100% plus 100% equals 100%. So the zeal was spontaneous. It was his zeal. It was an informed and an educated and a holy zeal. It was the zeal that he learned from watching Paul and talking to other Christians and studying the Lord Jesus and learning the Bible. Yet God put that zeal into his heart. It's not a figure of speech. It's a simple and serious truth. It means when you see a person like Titus operating the way he does year after year, you say, thank you, God, for giving Titus to the church. Now, let me just apply it like this. Some of you are thinking of becoming Christians, but you'd say, I'm afraid I wouldn't be able to go on. I'm afraid I wouldn't be able to live a Christian life. And I want to say to you that God helps us to begin the Christian life, the beginning of it. The gift of faith, the gift of conviction, the sense of need, the new birth, the resurrection from death in sin, the gift of the new heart. The beginning is God's, and then the going on. The sustaining.
in holiness and in constantly going back and asking God for forgiveness and finding strength from God to live the Christian life. That is equally and intently and personally and daily the work of God. So we are saved by Jesus' work for us. That's our justification. And we are saved by the Holy Spirit's work in us. And that sanctification, and one is definitive and once and for all, and the other is progressive and linear. And they both operate in every single person who comes and trusts in Jesus Christ. So you shouldn't be put off by saying, I don't know if I'll go on in the Christian faith, because the God who begins the work in you, he'll see to it that you go on in the Christian faith. So then, here's Titus, and he's commended for his concern for the ministry of mercy to these starving Christians. He'd been saved by Paul, but he hadn't become a doctrinal debater. He hadn't become a philosopher. He had become a deeply compassionate and a loving man. And he also, then, notice this, verse 17, had much enthusiasm. Now, I think this is the only place, except for the second verse of the next chapter, I think that's the only places in all the Bible, in all the NIV, where the word enthusiasm is found. Just in this text now before us, and then I think it's the second verse of the next chapter. It's a great grace. It meant Paul didn't have to nag and say to Titus, now Titus, it's time for you to go. Come on, Titus. Come on. Get this money. Let's get this show on the road. Come on, Titus. When are you going? Next week. Next week is here. Are you going, Titus? Nothing like that at all. He wasn't someone who dodged irksome tasks by one excuse after another. You remember how in the 18th century the bishops and clergy of the Church of England didn't like the evangelical awakening and the men who led that revival and the people that were converted in that revival at all. And remember, they called them Methodists, but besides calling them Methodists, you remember they called them enthusiasts. And they were always warning their dead, dying congregations about the dangers of enthusiasm. And you will remember that the evangelical Christians of the 18th century proudly took on that label. And they would say, ah, we're not nearly enthusiastic enough for the Saviour who loved us and gave himself for us and the greatness of the redemption that is ours. A Christian is an enthusiast. Titus was enthusiastic about this work. The second man that Paul is sending to Corinth is rather a mysterious figure. Verses 18 and 19. We are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering. The brother. I wonder why he didn't tell us, as he was very well known. Why didn't tell us the name of this brother? Seven names have been suggested, and in Simon Christomarchus' commentary on 2 Corinthians, he examines the merits of all these seven names. Here they are: Luke, Barnabas, Timothy, Silas, Mark, Aristarchus, and Apollos. And he looks at the seven, and in the end he says, I think it's Luke. And Philip Hughes then, the Anglican scholar, who's also got a commentary on 2 Corinthians, he thinks it's Luke too. But we can never be sure, because Paul doesn't tell us, for some reason. So we don't know whether this preacher was a crooked stick like Jonah, or whether he was a thunderbolt like Peter, or whether he was an uneducated, undereducated man like James, or a super, hyper-educated man like Paul, whether he was quiet like John, or of thunder and lightning like Peter. But God used him, whoever he was, this anonymous brother. God used him in all the churches. His praise rang through all the churches, and the reason was the manner he served or preached the gospel. So, here's a man who is being sent down now to Corinth to administer finances. But he was someone who was not famous for his man management skills or his financial abilities, but his reputation. He was a man-to-men preacher everywhere. Whether it was Greece or Asia Minor or Judea, men gave thanks and praise to God wherever they heard him. And it was this man that the churches chose, verse 19, the churches chose him to go with Titus to Corinth. Above all things, this anonymous man was a preacher. Now, you know all religions have special writings, and they have a desire to instruct people, and they have religious men in charge of their gatherings, and they all want to add religious men to their cause and make converts, but no religion like Christianity has ever made a regular assembly of the masses of men and women to hear teaching from the religious book to be the climactic and integral part of worship. There's no other religion like that. When they gather in the mosque, or they gather in the Hindu temple, or they gather to chant or meditate or pray, whatever, but they don't gather in order that the word of God should come morning and evening each week to them. It's an extraordinary activity. A congregation of men and women then receive a comprehensive exposure without interruption to the word of God. Minister instructs and applies and convinces and beseeches and challenges. He brings people to a decision. A preacher can speak in an hour to 1,000 people. Imagine how long it would take to speak for an hour to 1,000 people individually. It'd take months. And then fearful people and shy people who don't want to say much can slip in and listen without being exposed or embarrassed. Preaching is a service to the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been greatly blessed by God. And we need it. We need it at crucial times in our lives. And the doctor closes the door, pulls us to one side and tells us, I'm afraid there's no hope for him. And when we know a dear one is never going to get off that sickbed again. And when a child consumed by wickedness breaks your heart. And when two planes crash into two skyscrapers and many are dead. And when an undertaker arrives with a little coffin, little essays about nothing in particular are not going to be a help to us. The people who are going to be helped through those times are those whose minds and hearts and whole beings have been changed by a brother who's preached the gospel to them. A century ago, there was a famous Congregationalist preacher, J.D. Jones, who was in Bournemouth, in Richmond Hill Congregational Church there. He had a great following there. And one day he was approached by a leader of a political party, the Liberal Party, and they asked him to stand as a political candidate. Because he had such a following, he could have had Bournemouth in his pocket. But he answered them with the words Nehemiah answered Sanballat and Tobiah when they tried to prevent him building the wall. He said, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. And he emphasized that word, come down, come down. It would be a come down to do any other work. Remember when Carey's son became an ambassador of the British government, Carey said he shrunk to be an ambassador, he says. And J.D. Jones went on to say, the ultimate healing of the world's hurt isn't affected by legislation, but by the redeeming grace of God and the proclamation of the redeeming love of God. That's the highest work that any man can do. That's, every preacher believes that.
every preacher. Remember with Dr. Lloyd-Jones when they said to him, why are you giving up this great work then, all the help that you can be to people and to go to be a preacher in Sandfields? And the doctor said, after we've done everything we can to help them, they are still going to die. So here was a man who was renowned in all the churches as a preacher of the gospel, a herald of the king, a witness of the eternal gospel. There's no higher work. And so I would hope that some of you young men are very serious in considering this work for your lives. God sent his own son into the world to preach the kingdom of God. In all the frustrations and the worries that people have in the world today, what work is more important than opening up this word and bringing it home to men and women in the first century? Not by forceful egotism, not by accident. The pulpit was given the first place. And so it really has been the barometer of blessing down through the ages, where the word of God is held to esteem by a congregation. Then it's a sense then that the Spirit is present in the midst, because the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Between the forgiveness of men and the guilt, between the forgiveness of God and the guilt of men, stands the preacher. Between the truth of God and the ignorance of men stands the preacher. Between the provision of God and the needs of men stands the preacher. And such a man would be praised in all the churches for his service to the gospel. So Paul chose this anonymous man and he sent him to Corinth. He was an ambassador of God. He was a plenipotentiary, invested with the authority of Christ. He had a message to deliver, so they sent money. But my friends, it wasn't enough just that the finances were done well, that they were done well within the context of the word of God magnifying Christ and building up people in their faith. Imagine when they read this letter and they heard somebody's coming to us soon whose praise is in all the churches for the way he serves the gospel. Wouldn't that create an atmosphere of anticipation? Doesn't the Holy Spirit use commendations like that to put within us a concern to hear a man? You know, when you preach, a sermon takes a different shape. When you preach from the sermon that you prepared, there's nothing in the world that is more of a stimulus to a preacher than to see eager faces and longing to hear and drink in the word of God. It stirs up thinking, it stirs up the imagination. A hungry preacher egging on, a hungry congregation egging on a preacher. Mr. Goodfellow and that amen that would sound out from across there when he would sit and listen to me. That's the second man then, the anonymous man. Then the third man is even more anonymous. No one's guessing now who he is. Verse 22, in addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. No scholar will say who this man is. And all we know about him is these words I've read to you. He was someone sent by Paul who had seen over a period of time the deep earnestness in his heart and life. And he was especially zealous. Isn't that interesting? Not that he was especially orthodox, I'm sure he was, or he was an especially moral man, I'm sure he was. But his religious affections, his zeal, was what commended him to Paul and what he commended to the church
in Corinth.
He was a deeply feeling man. He was a man deeply touched by the plight of the Christians in Corinth and the need for Christians to be generous. Come on, boys. Come on now. They're in such need. And he could describe it, and he felt very, very earnest about all this. He was the man then to be sent to finish, to wrap up this work of gathering the money in Corinth. He could excite deep feeling because he was the man who deeply felt himself. Now that's the way generosity comes in a congregation. Remember when Paul heard about the enemies of the gospel, the cross, the enemies of the cross in Philippi? Enemies of the cross whose God was their belly? Remember how he said he wept when he thought of them? Remember how when Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, they remembered his tears when he preached to them most of all? That's Christian earnestness. It sometimes appears in our prayer meetings. Not enough. It sometimes appears in the pulpit. Not enough. True Christian evangelists, men who've done a great work, you know, they are men who are often near to tears. George Whitfield could hardly get through a sermon without tears. And he would say, "You blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you won't weep for yourselves? For aught I know, you're hearing your last sermon and may never have another opportunity to have Christ offered to you." That's what he said. Well, you can forgive a man who provokes you an awful lot if his voice cracks when he prays. The Apostle Paul said about this anonymous man, "He's often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous." Verse 22, he is zealous. Maybe our tear ducts have become blocked up. Richard Baxter said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." And he said, "I marvel how I can preach slightly and coldly, how I can let men alone in their sins, and that I don't go to them and beseech them for the Lord's sake to repent, however they take it, whatever pains or trouble it should cost me. I seldom come out of a pulpit, but my conscience smites me that I've not been more serious or more fervent." Christian zeal. Remember Charles Simeon 2 centuries ago and those 55 years that he was in Holy Trinity in Cambridge, and the effect he had on the whole evangelical movement in the Anglican Church in the 19th century from his ministry. And once when he was preaching, latitudinarianism and coldness was in the pulpits of Cambridge. You know, a university has a terrible chilling effect on the gospel. It has an awful rationalizing influence. Well, Simeon just took that on and preached fervently. And a little girl was heard to say to her mother, "Oh, Mama, what's that gentleman in such a passion about?" That's what she said. So she felt the zeal. She was not young enough, not old enough to appreciate the meaning of it, but she experienced it. As she felt him preaching. A man was telling me 30 years ago he came to this church on his honeymoon with his wife. And his wife had never heard me before, and his wife said to him as he left the church about me, she said, "He's going to have a heart attack." She said, "He's going to have a heart attack." Oh well. She's had to learn, hasn't she? "I may yet have a heart attack, but 30 years have gone by. I hope I'll be 10 times more earnest and more zealous in preaching the gospel to you with tears." Like this man, this anonymous man was. Spurgeon said, "It's a dreadful work to listen to a sermon and feel all the while you're sitting in a snowstorm or dwelling in a house of ice, clear but cold, orderly but killing. He said, give us more of the speech that comes out of a burning heart, as lava comes out of volcanic overflow. You know, there are three characteristics of every sermon. A sermon should be characterized by truth, and by clarity, and by passion. There was a great actor called MacReady, and MacReady could attract great crowds by his oratory. And once there was a preacher who spoke to him, and the preacher said to him, he said, I can't understand how I preach the truth and very few people come to hear me, and you preach fiction and great crowds come to hear you. And MacReady says, yes, but I preach fiction as if it were true, and you preach the truth as if it were fiction. And that can happen, my friends. It can happen, can't it? Tell you another story, all right? W.E. Sangster, who was the great Methodist preacher then, 40 years ago, in the Central Hall in Westminster Central Hall, and he was a fervent preacher. And he preached the gospel. W.E. Sangster. He was in a panel of men interviewing candidates for the Methodist ministry. So, these boys then were given an opportunity to ask questions themselves or make some remarks. And so one nervous young man said, I'm not the sort of man who can set the Thames on fire. So Sangster looked at him and said, but if I pick you up by the scruff of your neck and drop you in the Thames, will you sizzle? He said, will you sizzle? In other words, it's not important whether you can set the Thames on fire. Is there a fire in you? Remember, Jeremiah had this fire in his bones. So he had to speak, and then there was fire. And if he didn't speak, there was fire. The fire was there. Well, now, there are these three men, and they're on their way to Corinth to gather the offering to deal with financial matters. And one is characterized by much enthusiasm, and the second is characterized by the great service that he gives to the gospel in all the churches. And the third is characterized by his zeal, by his zeal. And they were, you know, official representatives. They were also sent by the churches, it's the phrase, apostles, with a small a. So that although they were going freely and lovingly, the churches in Corinth weren't to think that they had just decided to come and organize this offering. They were delegates. They were sent people. And when they came, there was a little bit of the iron fist in what Paul says here of apostolic authority. Listen to them now. Do what they say, because the churches here have sent them down to gather this money from you and take it off to Judea. That, he says, is an honor to Christ, verse 23. And that's an interesting, it's an ambiguous reference. It can mean the churches in doing this are to the honor of Christ, or these three men. The NIV says it's the three men who are to the honor of Christ in what they do. And my friends, in the end, you know, that's what it's all about, isn't it? And when we gather here on a Sunday, it should be to the honor of Christ in all we do. Taking of the offering, putting money in the offering boxes before those two blue doors. To the honor of Christ. To the honor of Christ. How you live tomorrow in lectures and in school and at work and at home and all the Monday washing, to the honor of Christ. We do it to the, that he be glorified. Let me just wrap up in a postscripture now in a couple of minutes and say something about his exhortation to these Corinthians. To show these three men the proof of their love. Okay, verse 24. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. Show these men the proof of your love. You see what Paul is saying? I boasted about you.
New Corinthians. I boasted about your generosity when I've gone up to Macedonia here in Ephesus. So I'm just boasting about your love. Well, make my pride in you a fact, he says. Work harmoniously with these three men. Don't embarrass me now that when they come, you'll be rather reluctant and niggardly in your giving, and you won't accept them warmly as you should. Every eye is going to look on you. All the churches up in Macedonia and I are going to be seeing how these men were accepted and whether you cooperated with them in every way in giving them the money and asking God's blessing on it as it went off to Judea. The generosity of the gift and you're praying God's speed on it and your kindness to these men. We're all looking for that. Now he says, show your love. Show these men the proof of your love. Show the proof of your love. Show the proof of your love. That's what the Authorized Version says. It's here in the NIV. Spurgeon has a sermon on this text. Show the proof of your love. And I read it. And it, in a strange way, Spurgeon didn't know how he helped me when I read that sermon through in a strange way. And the reason why he helped me was because I'd had a letter this month from a former member of this congregation telling me why he'd stopped attending the morning service. And it was because people have ignored him. He actually separated me from all of you, saying that I was the best thing in the church. He said. But in his judgment, he said, Alfred Place is a family church. And he felt, after 2 years, that he still didn't belong. Well, now, we've got an elders meeting this week, and we'll be talking about the letter and just how to respond to it. I've thought a lot about it. It's made me sad, and I'm very close to him. And I want to just to reply in a kindly way and encourage him to come back here, because I'm very fond of him. So I was thinking a lot about this letter. And then I read this sermon of Spurgeon's on this very text. And in this sermon, make a proof of your love now. Spurgeon says, we don't want any of you to sit in one of those pews in the corner and come in and go out and never speak to anybody. I meet even now with some who say, I've been for months at the tabernacle and nobody ever spoke to me. Well, I know, Spurgeon says, that there are so many earnest Christians on the watch here to speak with strangers that if you haven't been spoken to, it must be your own fault. Perhaps you are some dreadfully stiff body. And you frighten them. I don't know. Maybe so. There are some who look as if they're saying, don't come near me. I don't want any questions. Ask me. We have some brethren and sisters who will break through your stiffness, I dare say. But if it's really so, if people haven't spoken to you, I'm very sorry for it. And it needn't be so any longer. Speak to somebody at this very service. I don't dislike to hear a low hum of godly conversation before the service begins, though some people think it's horrible. Neither do I deprecate a little lingering on the steps and around the building. You are holding fellowship with one another, and I like that it should be so, because we don't meet that often. That's what Spurgeon, that paragraph particularly, struck me because of this sad letter that I received. Now what struck me was, under that greatly blessed ministry, arguably the greatest since the time of the apostles, there were people who came into the Metropolitan Tabernacle and they grumbled that they were being ignored. And my point is this: you claim as a believer that the love of God is in your heart. And one of the great realities, one of the great marks that the love of God is in your heart, is that you love the brethren. You love them. You love all the brethren. not just those who are psychologically and intellectually the same as yourself, but you love a Christian as a Christian. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon says in this sermon, you know, there are many people in this congregation who are on the lookout for strangers, he says. They're wondering who's new in the congregation. And they look out for them, to go to them and welcome them and speak to them. Find out about them. Paul says, you show the proof of your love, of your love. How interested are you in other Christians? There are lonely and there are needy Christians. They need a word of Christian affection from you. There are people who are housebound and they need a visit. And the Bible says to us, dearly beloved, let us not love in word or in thought, but in deed and in truth. Show the proof of your love. Our gracious God, we ask thy blessing then upon thy word, and we pray that we'll be wise in all the stewardship of the monies that are given to us. We thank thee for the generosity of the gift to Place Trieste. We pray, O Lord, for that to be used wisely and well. We pray that we'll be men of zeal and men whose reputation is we serve the word of God and love the word of God. And we pray, O gracious God, for making full proof of our love for you and our love for one another practically in this congregation week by week. We think of a brother who used to be with us so often and now has grown cold, and oh, we mourn our own guilt. We're so sorry that we weren't more involved with him and spent time with him in this congregation over this period as we should. We ask thy forgiveness and pray, O Lord, that he come back and that we'll know how to address him. So grant that blessing, that additional blessing on us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.